Matthew chapter 11, verses 2 through 15. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who was not offended by me." As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Thus far God's word.
Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. Our opening prayer is a collect for the third Sunday of Advent. Stir up your power, O Lord, and with great might come among us. And because we are sorely hindered by our sins, let your bountiful grace and mercy speedily help and deliver us. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom with you and the Holy Spirit be honor and glory, now and forever. Amen.
Amen.
If John were consulting a literary agent in our day and age, his story would be told as a deconversion narrative because those sell very well. He might write through his, either directly or through his ghostwriter, that of course he was raised as a preacher's kid and these expectations were laid on him even before he understood what they were. And he stayed with it for a long time. And even when he began preaching, he believed in the message. But then as he began to meet some of the people who came out to the river to be baptized, he realized that they were just folk and they were each trying to get along in their own way. And he eventually came to the point where he chose not to believe in a God who would speak of so much fire and brimstone and judgment. And that book would sell very well. But obviously, that's not what we know about John. I suggest he is more like the father who, with the demon-possessed son who we read of in Mark chapter 9, who cries out to Jesus, "I believe, help thou mine unbelief." Still, we all know about Doubting Thomas. And let me just say in passing, I think that's an unfair name for him, given the way the story turned out, subject for another day. But really, Doubting John, his life and his ministry from conception make him the least likely of doubters. And yet that's what we read here. So, at this Advent season, I've chosen the gospel lesson for the third Sunday in Advent, and I want to see what we can learn from his life, his apparent doubt, and most importantly, of course, Jesus' reaction to that doubt. It would be helpful if you would turn with me back to the beginning of Luke's gospel, because we're going to spend a little time there with the background of how it is John came to this position that he was in. You know the story, we've been over it many times, but you have the encounter between Zechariah and the angel Gabriel, who comes to announce that this previously barren couple shall be granted the blessing of a son, and then makes the specific prophecy regarding the mission that young John is going to be called for even before he's born. This is in Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 14. This is the angel speaking to Zechariah and says, "And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will become great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." Obviously, what's going on here is that the quotations are directly from the last prophecy in the Old Testament, prophecy from the book of Malachi. You don't have to flip over there. I can just read it for you because the language is the same. At the very end of Malachi, God speaking to the people says, "I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." And here, the same language we just read: "You will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." And back at the beginning of Malachi 3, of course, God had also said, "I send my messenger and he will prepare the way before me." And so it's in this context that the angel informs Zechariah of what John's life will be aimed towards, will be dedicated to. And I don't know if you noticed it when we read that, but if you think back to what we were talking about in context in Ephesians about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the idea that in the Old Testament regime, the Holy Spirit came and went upon various people who were called to be prophets. And yet here is this particular gift that John has given. One is tempted to say even a burden. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. Now, believers in the New Testament era can't claim that. John has this special gift that he is granted the Holy Spirit. He is, as it says later in verse 66 of chapter 1, he will be marked from birth. What a remarkable notion. He was marked from birth. Now, let's try to relate to that for just a moment. Maybe you as parents, or maybe your parents, had some notion about what you were going to be before you knew what you wanted to be. You hear folks say, "My son's going to grow up to be a lawyer. My daughter's going to grow up to be a doctor." And you hear children either adopting that or deciding to run as far as they can in the opposite direction from it. You hear people say, "My son's going to grow up to be an NBA star so he can take care of his folks in their old age." That's the thing. Don't diminish that. But this is something much greater. This is remarkable. This is a burden almost. And many of the prophets spoke in those terms. Jeremiah, of course, spoke in those terms of the burden of the call of God. And here this infant, before he's even born, is being given this call and this burden. Once he's born, when we flip ahead in Luke chapter 1, we're told that once he is born, and they go through this pantomime of what he's to be named, and Zechariah's speech is restored to him. And we're told in verse 66 of chapter 1, that when these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea, in other words, it was bandied about the neighborhood, and all who heard them, these things, laid them up in their hearts. Sounds very much like Mary, doesn't it? Laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him." This baby's just been born, and yet we're told that the hand of the Lord is with him. And Zechariah at that point breaks forth in a prophecy, in a song. And I'm not going to go through it in detail, but if you have a Bible with good footnotes, you know that there are just a myriad of Old Testament references, that this is a repetition and a replaying and a celebration of all the promises that God has given to Israel about the rescue that he is about to bring. It's not quoted in there directly, but the passage we looked at a couple of weeks ago from the beginning of Isaiah about God's promise to come in and rescue his people despite their sin, despite their disobedience, despite their judgment, yet God is still in the mercy business. He was going to be calling out his people through this prophet. And finally, and this is one of the remarkable things that happens when you read the Bible. I don't know if you've had that experience. I think perhaps you have. You've read the same passage over and over again, and then something will go, I never saw that before. And what I'm referring to specifically is verse 80, the very end of chapter 1, a long chapter, 80 verses. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. What'd they do? Put this baby out in the desert? As soon as he was born? Of course not. But the point was, he lived from fairly early on a separated and monastic life in some way, shape, or form. We don't know what it was specifically. But then we look forward and we discover, and I'll put these two together. This is the connection that I never caught before. We're told he is in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Okay? We're then told at the beginning of Luke 3, verse 2, we have this long recitation of a historical waypoint, so-and-so's governor, so-and-so's tetrarch, and so forth, so we can locate it historically. We're told at that point, that historical point, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. How much time has gone on between he was in the wilderness until his appearance to Israel and the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness? 30 years. What was going on? I don't want to psychologize this, but the notion is that he was set apart for a mission, and yet we're not told that specific mission was given until this time, 30 years later. This is this period of monastic preparation. What has that done to his mindset? What was the nature of this time of waiting? Well, we don't get told because we don't need to know. And once again, I say I don't want to psychologize it, but the idea is that John has been waiting all this time. And then in some way, shape, or form, it all comes together. All the pieces that were floating about separately come together. And he realizes that his cousin, Jesus, is in fact the one. Now the synoptics, of course, give us the details of his preaching ministry out by the River Jordan. Matthew and Luke in particular detail, Mark in not so much detail. We know about his, I guess we could call them revival meetings out in the wilderness, where all the countryside comes to him to hear his preaching. His preaching doesn't exactly fit the model of church growth preaching. You brood of vipers who warned you to flee from the wrath to come. And his baptizing these folks, and his witness of Jesus' baptism, and his witness of the Holy Spirit descending from heaven like a dove upon Jesus, and the voice of his Father from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And John witnesses all of this. And then in parallel, of course, we have the account in John's Gospel, where John points to Jesus saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." And any good Jew who knew his scriptures at that point would say, "I know what Lamb takes away sin is all about." And it would be all the structure of the Old Testament sacrificial system rushing together in this one person. Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away not just sin for a year, but the sin of the world. And so John at that point should have had no doubt about what Jesus' mission was. That's what we're coming to here. But then look what goes on after that. And this is, like I say, always the temptation is to psychologize, and I want to steer clear of that, but it's worth considering. Even after Jesus' ministry began, John was still baptizing, and he had his own disciples. They're the ones who come ask this question, after all. Now, what's up with that? How exactly does that work? If this is the one, and if John the Baptist says, "I must decrease and he must increase, I'm the bridegroom, I'm waiting for the bridegroom, I'm just the one of the attendants, I'm just one of the celebrants around, but I'm not the bridegroom, I'm not Elijah he says, he just sort of shrinks back into the woodwork, you know. They ask him these questions, and his answers are, I'm not, I'm not, I'm not. Doesn't say what he is. He says, I'm not. I'm just a voice crying in the wilderness. And yet he's still baptizing, and he still has his disciples. And then, of course, the context from which he comes to ask this question of Jesus by way of his disciples is that he's in jail. And curiously enough, because Mark's gospel so often gives us this quick and short recitation of the facts, Mark is the one who chooses to give us the details of how it is that John came to be in jail. If you want to read it again, it's in Mark chapter 6, begins at verse 14, about Herod and the dancing and the, you know, the demand to bring me the head of John the Baptist on a platter and so forth. This is the sort of thing, actually, when you preach that passage, it's where the 10-year-old boys in the congregation perk up because they like this part. It's like, I like that story. John's in jail when this question is sent out. We don't know how long he was kept between the time that he was ordered to be put into arrest and the time he was executed. Suffice it to say, jails then were not anywhere near as, I'm not going to say jail is comfortable now, but by comparison, what jail would have been under those circumstances would be far worse. I shared with some of you that I've had the occasion on a couple of times to fill in for the chaplain at the Norfolk County Jail, the jail in Dedham, the one that's in the middle of the highway there. I have never been so glad to get in and out of a place in my life, and I have the right to walk out of there. What that does to a person's psyche in short order, we can only begin to imagine. Or maybe what this just tells us is the best of men are just men at best. And so for all of John's background, for all of his preparation, for all of his singling out from before birth as the one who is going to go forth as the herald of Messiah, he's still just a man. And look at Jesus' reaction. It's obvious, but it's an obvious that needs to be stated. Jesus does not cast him off. Jesus could have cast him off, couldn't he? He could have said, look, haven't you got the message by now? Get with it, son, cousin. Why aren't you with me? What does Jesus do instead? Well, we read it. Jesus answered them, go and tell John what you hear and see. And what does he say? He cites what he has done. He, Jesus, cites what he has done in fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 61. This language is lifted directly from that. He says, this is what's happening. Because of my coming, because of my preaching, because of my ministry, this is what is happening. And then look at the tagline at the end of it in verse 6 there. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. That's a little curious, isn't it? It's kind of indirect. But I think what's going on might be this. Remember, in his hometown, in the synagogue, Jesus made the same claim to be the one who fulfilled that prophetic passage. And remember how his neighbors reacted to him. They wanted to kill him. He said, "This today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And they wanted to throw him off a cliff. That's the way that narrative worked. So I think you have, if you will, perhaps a very human side of Jesus' reaction here. Blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Because you see, Jesus' mission was still in development, as it were. He knew who he was. He knew who he was, what he was called to be and what he was called to do. But he was bringing John along. Jesus' response to John's doubt is not judgmental, it's restorative. And his response to our doubt is always restorative and not judgmental. I don't say that to praise doubt. I don't say that to recommend doubt. I say it to acknowledge that doubt is part of being human and not being ready yet for glory. And Jesus' response to it, in the same way as with Thomas, remember the way he responded to Thomas? Don't be unbelieving, but believe. But Thomas demanded the right to touch his wounds, and Jesus could have said, no, come on, okay, either get with me or don't get with me. No, Jesus said, here, if you want to, here it is. Go ahead, touch it. Thomas never actually did, interestingly, if you read that closely enough, but it was the same sort of thing. Does Jesus praise doubt? No, he says, don't be unbelieving, don't become unbelieving, but believe. But he understands who it is he deals with. He understands that he is the shepherd and we are but lost and wandering sheep. And then the disciples go away, John's disciples go away, and Jesus goes on to affirm John's prophetic call. And by the time he gets to verse 10 here in our lesson today, he affirms that John is fulfilling Malachi. In so many words, he says, this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. Okay, that does a number of things. First of all, it verifies Luke chapter 1, where the angel said to John the Baptist's father that this is what John the Baptist was going to do. So it ties those two together. And it's one more of a long, long list of Jesus claiming to be the one whom God has sent. How people with academic degrees can read the Bible and say with a straight face that Jesus never claimed to be God still escapes me. They do, but that he doesn't have to come out and say, oh, by the way, I'm God, so therefore. No, but he's doing the same thing. He's saying that. Let me look back to Malachi, just to be clear. This is beginning of Malachi 3. This is God speaking to Israel. God says, behold, I, God, send my, God's, messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, God. Jesus claims that for himself here in this passage in Matthew. Amen? Mm-hmm. And that verifies what we read back in Luke chapter 1. And then it gets better. But wait, there's more. Verse 11. Wow. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. That's a remarkable notion, given what we're told of John the Baptist. He wore a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. And I remember a preacher saying one time, can you imagine the smell? Oh my goodness. And then he kicks it up a notch in the second half of that verse. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Okay, what's that mean? Greater how? Well, there's a lot of ways to read it. I'm going to suggest one, which is enough to get us going right there. And it's going to remind us of what we studied in the book, Letter to the Hebrews, is that if John the Baptist is described as the one that there's no one greater than, among those born of women there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. I'm going to say that's saying that he is the last and the culmination of all the line of Old Testament prophets, which has brought us to that point of a closing of the book of the Old Testament prophecy. The last word, the word that was held on to by that remnant that was waiting for Messiah to come, waiting for 400 years while the book of prophecy was closed and there was no more written prophecy. And all that few faithful remnant that we read about in the birth narratives in Luke, that was what they were hanging on to. This was the last word. And so John is the culmination of all these prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and all those more famous ones, if you will. John is the one who is the greatest because he has closed that book and he's given the last word. And yet, if the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven, who would that be? Well, maybe the thief on the cross. Kind of snuck in at the last minute. I mean, not like he had a chance to reform his life. You know, that he was there, but he was there. The only thing he could say to the warden at the gate of heaven was, the guy on the other cross told me to come. He said it was okay. I think that tells us indirectly that all the types and shadows and all the prophecies are passing away and now they're fulfilled. I think that's what it's saying here. It's you can read this a lot of ways, but I think that's one that really stands out. Once again, it echoes what we studied in Hebrews. All these prophets, John the Baptist, now the greatest of them, is the one wrapping it up. And yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven now has the fulfilled promise that all these others were just looking forward to. Remember Hebrews chapter 11? All those who looked forward and had the promise, which became more and more definite, but it was not fulfilled because they didn't have the completion of that promise being fulfilled. I'm paraphrasing, but you remember how the end of Hebrews 11 reads. All these, they didn't, only together with us did they receive the completion of what was being promised. And I think that's the same thing here. It's an obscure and sideways way to say it. But he's at the same time affirming the importance of John the Baptist and pointing to the glory of what it is that's come in fulfillment now that he, Jesus, is here in fulfillment of all those prophecies that went before. Now, technical note. Some iterations of the lectionary wisely stop the third week's gospel reading at the end of verse 11. I think I know why. Because I can't find anybody who knows what verse 12 really means. I'm sorry, and I'm not going to start speculating. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, or as your footnote says, has been coming violently, and the violent take it by force. I don't know. I'm not going to speculate. People a lot smarter than me say they really don't know what it means. So we just leave it at that. You know, it's not the only verse in Scripture that falls under that category. But don't let that derail us, because look what happens afterwards in the last couple of verses of the lesson. What's he say? Jesus says, for all the prophets of the law prophesied until John. What's that? That's the same thing he's going to claim at the end of Luke on the Emmaus Road. And in the upper room after beating the folks on the Emmaus Road, he's going to claim and does claim that all that's in the law and the prophets points to him. All the prophets in the law prophesied until John. Okay, end of a prophetic band, the last one, and if you're willing to accept it, once again, he's just emphasizing this point, he is Elijah who is to come. And then, you know, Jesus has these exclamation points in his parables, and here's one of them again, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. That's Jesus' way of saying, this is important. I'm telling you, I am fulfilling everything promised in the Old Testament, in all the law and the prophets. Once again, he makes his claim so clear. So, if John the Baptist, of all people, okay, with that preparation, with that prophecy of his mission before he was even born, if he of all people can succumb to a moment of doubt, which it sounds like he did, we can lay it to his being in jail, but it wasn't entirely clear that he had been right about Jesus. I mean, there was opposition. It was not, you know, things were still in flux and in development at that point. We read from the end of the story, the completion of the story, so we forget that, but this was in the middle of the narrative. So if John the Baptist, of all people, can doubt, we shouldn't be surprised or dismayed when we're cast into doubt by the world, the flesh, or the devil. Not that we should celebrate it. Not that we should go fixate on it. But rather that we should, and this is not my phrase, I read it, some writer who's, I'm sorry, I forget his name, on the Gospel Coalition, the idea, let's doubt towards God. I like that. Doubt towards God. Okay, doubt, yeah, but lean towards God, even in your doubt. This is Advent. This is a time when we're liable to be overcome and overrun by the Christmas industrial complex. The stuff that shows up in the supermarket, sometimes before the Halloween stuff has disappeared. Of course, the Halloween stuff's been there since July, but that's another issue. And yet, a lot of us, for whatever reason, have reasons to have, if not doubt, then not the Christmas spirit that is fostered upon us. Even if our spouse hasn't gotten us an exercise bicycle as a Christmas present. Subject for another day. We suggest to you that Advent, Christmas, despite that, is really most of all for those who are least in the Christmas spirit. What do I mean? Well, if you look at that hymn that's quoted in the second chapter of Philippians about Jesus descending as low as you can go, to paraphrase it, in order to fulfill his mission, it means that he enters into the lives and the hearts and the spirits of those of us for whom illness or family or finances or you name it has stolen away that which we're told we're supposed to feel at this time of year. Matt Redmond, a writer for the Gospel Coalition, writes, "In the irony of all ironies, Christmas is for those who will find it hardest to enjoy. It is really for those who hate it the most." And as another writer in the same context said, it's as if the Lord of all creation stepped into our car, took the wheel, turned on the GPS, and pressed the home button to bring us home. And I close with somewhat more elegant quotation. This is from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He says, "The celebration of Advent is possible only to those who are troubled of soul, who know themselves to be poor and imperfect, and who look forward to something greater to come." Let us pray. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Come to your people who yearn for your return. And yet, as we wait in a stillness, away from the noise and the bustle and all that which would tear us away from you, bend our hearts and spirits toward you now and every day. Enable us to take heart from the fact that even someone like John the Baptist had a shadow of doubt cross his mind as he waited in that prison cell. And whatever we find ourselves in, whatever casts that doubt into our minds, come in and light up that darkness as only you can. Father, I pray for each one who is not here. I pray for their protection, body, mind, and spirit. I pray for each to whom we have the opportunity to speak, that we might show forth the hope that is within us, give a reason for that hope with gentleness and with respect. And so name your name, most especially in this season. Hear the prayers of your people in this place for your sake. Amen.